All right, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew records this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, probably Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, these are the pastors of the day, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that criticism, and it was a criticism we shall see, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. The title of my message this morning is, well, we are in a series called I Believe, so the title is I Believe in the Mission. I believe in the mission, and everyone here knows what a mission could look like. It could be small, it can be big, it can be anything in between. So in our house, once a month, there's a mission in our home. It is a grocery list that my 74-year-old mother writes out for me to go to a grocery store and to secure her sweets, sugary treat. So this list is for an 85-pound lady who is on hospice, nevertheless has an iron will and the sweetest tooth imaginable, because the list consists entirely of junk food. Here's the list from last week. This is just a sampler. A dozen candy bars, cupcakes, bundt cakes, pies, donuts, ice cream, cookies, scones, jellies, Fritos, Cool Whip, bottles of soda, Coca-Cola, and always a bag of sugar that she goes through every single month. And that's just the beginning. She had me order, two nights ago, 24 Snickers from Amazon Prime. She's stoked about Amazon Prime. So this list of sugary treats, all with exception to two cans of tuna and one red onion. True story. And no, she does not have diabetes. Her blood sugar is fine. So each month, she sends me on a mission to get her sweets. Now, this is her mission, not mine. Right? Although, because of my role in her life right now, because she's on hospice, it has to become mine in a certain way. And so we have kind of the same mission, but we look at it in two very different ways. She wants me each month to get her a pile of junk food as fast as I can. And each month, it is my mission to get in and out of that store as fast as I can without being seen with all of the sugary contraband. Because it's just embarrassing. It's embarrassing to have all of that junk food. The clerks are judging me for my poor lifestyle choices. And then I see you all at Fred Meyer's, and the first thing you do when you see me is you look in my cart because you're wondering, what is Pastor Jake buying here? Is that root beer or is that beer? I mean, and especially the question is if it overflows with Twinkies and Ding Dongs. So Mom and I are thinking about the same mission, but we have very different perspectives on it, so much so that this mission may be regarded as two missions, even though it's the same physical endeavor. In our text, we have Jesus and the pastors of the day. They are looking at the same Old Testament church, the same sacrifices, rituals, regulations, buildings, feast days, policies, and these two groups are coming to dramatically different conclusions about God's heart for the world. They're looking at the same temple, the same sacrifices, and they're coming to two dramatically different conclusions about people like Matthew. In verse 13, Jesus tells us what God's mission is. He tells us that God's mission is a mission of mercy to people, to all people in the world. That's Jesus' mission. And Jesus tells us that the Old Testament church, the sacrifices, rituals, the regulations, the rules, the services are all designed to support the mission of mercy in the world, to which the religious leaders vehemently disagree, and they say, Jesus, you got it all wrong. God's great mission in the world is the management of the temple, the management of the sacrifices, rituals, infrastructure, buildings, feast days. That's God's great mission, and people at best are second, and certainly people like Matthew aren't even on the radar. In fact, he's viewed as an obstacle to God's mission in the world, not as the object of God's mission. The pastors of the day said this: God desires sacrifice, not mercy. In verse 13, Jesus turns that on its head and says, no, 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 read your Old Testament and you will see that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He says, go and learn what the Old Testament says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn. And this morning I want us to go and learn what God means by that, to relearn it again. Maybe to learn it for the very first time. And if you've been a Christian for a while, this may seem very simplistic this morning, but the fact of the matter is that we tend to forget the most fundamentals of our faith. We need to be reminded of those foundational truths of our faith. The fact is, every church can easily slide from having a white-hot passion for people in the world into a mission of management of one's church and one's individual lives, where now all of the world and everyone in it becomes obstacles to our lives. Every Christian, every church slides away from mercy into management. And God wants us to relearn, to be reminded of his heart for the world. And what Jesus does in our story today is that he tells us something that is designed to help our hearts be reoriented to God's heart. Something that helps us to relearn God's mission. What he does is to provide a powerful metaphor or image that if we can get into our thinking, if we can get it into our perspective of the world, it will prevent the slide away from mercy towards people into management over an institution. So I want to talk about that image this morning. And to work towards that image, let's set the stage. Let's see the mission on display as this story focuses on this individual named Matthew. Let's call him Messy Matthew. He is a hot mess. He's as dysfunctional as they come. You will see him on reruns of Jerry Springer. He's that bad. He's a lot of bad things in life, and at the top of the list of bad things that he is a traitor and an exploiter of his people. He's a tax collector. A tax collector is like the IRS gone bad. Or maybe I should just say the IRS. They take money from people who don't have it and give it to people who don't need it. Sounds like the government, just saying. Tax collectors in that day, they will fee you to death, arbitrarily saying, I'm going to fee you for those wheels on your cart, for the road that you are on, for the direction that you are taking, for the clothes that you are wearing. We will fee you to death. And if you don't have the money, these tax collectors also doubled as loan sharks. They will loan you money at an exorbitant rate, which you really can't pay off. And so now you are beholden to them forever and ever. These guys are These guys are crooks. So bad were they that one ancient Roman writer said that he once found a monument to an honest tax collector. That's how rare they were. Well, Matthew is no ordinary tax collector. He's even worse because being a Jew, he would have to purchase the right or the authority from the Roman government to take people's money. In other words, he would have to pay money in order to have the authority to rip off money from his brothers and his sisters in Israel. And of course, this money in turn goes to fund Roman oppression over the people of Israel. Matthew is paying to beat up his brothers and sisters. When I was a little kid, my big brothers would throw me to the ground, pin me to the ground, take my arms, and make me hit myself. And they would say, "Why are you hitting yourself?" Matthew is doing that with the Jews, taking their money, exploiting them. And of course, this money could easily go to the management of the temple to subsidize the work of God and the temple of God. This money could serve their pursuit of God as they go towards Jerusalem. But here, it's taken. And Matthew is making it harder for a follower of God to follow God. He is making supporting the temple more difficult. He is bringing compromise to his people. And so as we see a degree of distance on the part of the pastors of the day towards Matthew, you can at least have a little bit of sympathy for why they didn't like him and why they viewed the mission of God being the maintenance of the temple instead of people like Matthew and all of these horrible pagans called the Romans. You can sympathize. However, this is where we're challenged. Because as we open up our story, where do we find Jesus? We find him reclining at a table with Matthew, other tax collectors, and a bunch of other sinners. We don't know what their rap sheet looked like. Jesus is hanging out with broken people, with hot messes like Matthew. There he is. He's not towering over them, barking at them, condemning them like the buffoons in front of Century Link Field with their portable amplifiers, damning everyone because they're purchasing overpriced hot dogs. How ridiculous is that? No, he's not rebuking them. He's not Jesus the critic. He is Jesus reclining with them, laughing with them, enjoying their company, and certainly his presence with the tax collectors and all of these sinners would have made him, in the eyes of the religious establishment, unclean. Because in that day, when you hung out with people, when you ate a meal at their home, Jesus probably ate at Matthew's house, this was your way of saying, "I identify with you. I want you to identify with me. I want to share life with you." And so Jesus, here he is, hanging out with messy Matthew. The pastors of the day, they look through the window, they see what's happening, and they bring criticism to Jesus through the disciples, and they say, "How in the world can your leader hang out with tax collectors and sinners? How can any rabbi do that?" In other words, they were saying, Jesus is no true rabbi. He too, in order to do this, must be a compromiser, must be a sinner like them. Jesus, hearing the criticism, comes around, provides this image that is designed to change your heart towards the world. It is a powerful metaphor. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, to the spiritual physicians of the day, the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. Go learn what your Old Testament scriptures tell you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous." And as Jesus rolls out this powerful image of God as a physician tending to sick people like Matthew, all of a sudden what Jesus is doing in that room, in that house, seems to be the most reasonable thing, the most wonderful thing, the best thing that anyone can do for people like Matthew and his friends and all of those sinners, whoever they may be. And this image that Jesus introduces shows the attitude of the Pharisees for what it is, downright scandalous. Downright scandalous. Because with this imagery, Jesus is saying that the mission of God in the world is such that the church is really a hospital instead of a health club. The church is a hospital instead of a health club. And what you understand that, what Jesus is doing there, hanging out with Matthew, seems to be the most reasonable thing. And what the so-called spiritual doctors of the day are doing outside, not tending to the spiritually sick, not only seems foolish, but looks downright negligent. And so it is. Last Saturday, I took my son Noah, who was 11, and my daughter Haley, who was 15, we went to Olympia, and I purchased Noah a skateboard for his birthday. And so we went to the Capitol Mall there, and I remember that there's a skate park just outside of the mall. And so I said, hey, let's go ahead, and I'm going to stop at Goodwill to get some clothing because I set the trend in fashion. But after Goodwill, let's go ahead and go to the skate park. And he's like, that's great. And so we go to Goodwill, we actually pick up some Starbucks, and then we head over to the skate park. And Noah is shredding it, he's dropping in, he's doing his thing, he's having a great time. And of course, kids fall, like when you're in a skate park. You always do. But sometimes you can fall in just the wrong way. And he fell in just the wrong way. And when I saw it, I thought, this is not going to be good. He stood up with his arm dangling and said, Dad, I broke my arm. I heard it snap. What did I do? Well, I immediately called Lori and said, what do I do? Lori's my wife, if you don't know. What do I do? Specifically, where do I go? We're in Olympia. We got a dangling arm here. We got a kid who is hurting. Where do I go? Well, come to find out, she had discovered a couple of weeks before that right around the corner, like 3 minutes away, is a rapid orthopedic specialist clinic, something like that. It's an ER for broken bones. I had no idea they existed, but apparently people are breaking their bones so much that you need a specialized ER for the broken bones. And there was one right around the corner. So, of course, we got in the car, and here I am, you know, going through red lights, even though we're 3 minutes away, because my boy's arm is dangling, and we got to get him fixed. And we pulled into the parking lot. And let me tell you what I did not see in the parking lot. I did not see news vans out there covering a strike from orthopedic specialists who are sick and tired of only having to treat people with broken bones. I didn't see Dr. Payne out there interviewed by Como News saying, why can't we just run a rapid orthopedic center where people come here with intact, healthy bones? When I walked out of my car, no doctor shamed me as an abuser because I bought my son a bone-breaking skateboard. Now we got to clean up your mess, Mr. McGee. And you're negligent. Bring your kid here before the skate park, not afterwards. No, none of that. We pulled in. There was no one in the parking lot. Walked into the lobby. There's no one there. When the people saw Noah, it was kind of like they were glad that some boy broke his arm. As if they were saying, we got a live one. High-fiving each other in their hearts. And so with the spring in their step and with a smile on their face, it's like, yes, we get to be the solution to this boy's brokenness. We get to step in and we can help this boy who is having a rough day. And that's That's precisely what they did. Let me tell you, that is God's redemptive heart towards people. God views messy people, and we're all a mess. Let's be honest here. Some of us are just better at hiding the mess. But listen, God's heart towards people is like an orthopedic specialist's heart for broken bones. God views sinners, all of us, in the same way. He's eager to treat like an ophthalmologist, bad eyes, like a chiropractor, crooked spines, like a dentist, cavities. He's drawn to the brokenness. He wants to bring healing and a remedy to it. That's God's heart towards sinners, and we are sinners. Let me tell you, if you're here today, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, who you are, no matter what your rap sheet is before God and man, God is drawn with a redemptive heart. He is a God of mercy, of mending mercy, and he wants to bring that mending mercy into your life. In fact, he has administered mending mercy to his people, and he calls his people, Christians and the church, to be a people and to be a place where his mending mercy is administered. This is a hospital here, not a health club. Now the question is, do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? Do we look at the people around us with a heart of mercy towards them? Is that true of us? When Matthew shows up on our doorstep, be either this church's doorstep or your literal doorstep or into your life, do you view him or them the way that God does? I think we should. I think it's ridiculous not to. I think we ought to be really excited when broken people come here, lonely people, people whose hearts are shattered, people who are lost, people who have hit rock bottom. We should be excited because that means that we could come alongside and we can be instruments of God's grace in their life. I think we ought to be excited that there might be a reputation in our community that when we are hurting and broken, we could come here and that this is a place of mending mercy. Is that us, though? Or are the people in our lives getting in the way of our personal relationship with Jesus? Are the people in our community getting in the way of your personal walk with God? Slowing you down. If you're feeling like that, and we all can feel like that at times, I want you to see that your mission is more management-oriented than mercy oriented. Your mission is to maintain your life the way it is and to not allow intrusions from outside instead of the mercy of God that says, I want to be intruded upon because the Lord intruded into my life and he's given me grace and mercy to give to you. Where are you at this morning? Will you see this powerful metaphor of Jesus here? You know, we can be so busy about writing our mission statement here at a church, at this church, that we miss the mission. We can be so busy in our small groups theologizing about loving our neighbor that we don't love our neighbor. We can so be into the renovation of our facility and facilitating our ministry activities that we miss the people that God is bringing into our life. And God is saying, these things are fine. Sacrifice is fine. Preferences are fine. Tradition is fine. But mercy comes first. And if ever the two clash, if your building renovation clashes with the mercy of God towards this world, burn down your building. If your daily calendar clashes with the mercy of God, the mission of God of mercy through your life towards the people around you, burn up your calendar. See Jesus, who is a missionary of mercy to you. By the way, if you don't notice, I'm preaching a little bit, okay? All right, second idea from Jesus' metaphor to help center us. The image of God being a physician tells me that people are patients, not just perpetrators. People are patients, not just perpetrators. Now, granted, Matthew is a perpetrator. He is. He's a criminal in the eyes of the Jewish people. But he's not just a perpetrator. Yes, he is a sinner, but he is also someone who is sick with sin. The reason why he is sinning is that his heart is desperately sick, Jeremiah 17 says. Matthew is a sinner because he is sick. We are all sinners, the Bible says. We are all perpetrators because our hearts are sick. Every one of us. And so Matthew is a sinner and he is desperately sick. Both are true. And you have to keep both images in mind. You got to realize that people are not just morally guilty and responsible, but also they are spiritually diseased and disabled. You got to keep both images in mind, because if in your view Matthew is only a sinner, then we're not going to be particularly interested in God's mission of mercy towards him. We're going to be really into God's mission of justice and separation and quarantine. If we don't see that people like Matthew are simultaneously victimizers and victims, well, then the reality is that we will never labor to build redemptive relationships with people like Matthew and seize redemptive opportunities to call people like Matthew, who is just like us, to faith and repentance. And in fact, what will happen is our mission will be to stand against Matthew and his lifestyle. Our mission will be to articulate, to defend, and publicize our rejection of Matthew and his immorality. Our mission will be to argue with Matthew and his friends on social media. Our mission will be, if Matthew is only a sinner, is to attend rallies against Matthew and to never accept invitations to hang out with Matthew, because we don't want him or his ilk disrupting the temple, polluting the purity, upsetting our traditions. We will think that if Matthew is only a sinner. However, if Matthew is a sinner because he is sick, if Matthew is a sinner in part because the devil has ripped him off, he is killing, stealing, and destroying the God of this world, blinding the eyes of unbelievers. If Matthew is who he is because he's a part of his culture, which is sick. Granted, he's complicit with it. He's participating in it. Nevertheless, there's a sense in which the sickness of Matthew that he is experiencing has come into his life in a way that he's not completely aware. If it is true that there is a spiritual disease eating away at Matthew's heart, and that the church is a hospital, and that we as Christians who have been recipients and constant recipients of the mending mercy of God are also nurses under the leadership of the great physician, Jesus, how could our heart towards Matthew not be full of mercy? How could we ever look at people like Matthew with cold indifference, demanding justice and separation and quarantine? How can anyone who has received mercy withhold mercy? The doctors of the day, the spiritual doctors, sought to manage, separate, and quarantine guys like Matthew. And Jesus' metaphor just makes it impossible, because it's easy to walk away from a guilty person. It's a lot more difficult to walk away from a sick person. And so Jesus provides this metaphor to see Matthew not as an obstacle of mission, but the object of mission. And he's done this before. Remember, he would call Matthew and the tax collectors. He would use an image for them that was a bit scandalous. He would call Matthew a sheep. Now, Israel was considered sheep. Faithful Israelites were considered sheep, not someone like Matthew. People like Matthew were considered snakes and rats and hornets, and of course it's easy to kill those. It is my moral duty every summer to get that can of hornet spray that sprays 50 feet and to kill all the hornets in my house. I feel good about that. It is my calling in life. And so if Matthew is just a hornet, if he's just a rat, if he's just a thug, well, yeah, we'll dismiss him. But what if he's like this? What if that's him? Jesus says, think about the Matthews in your world like that ewe lamb. Look around in your life. All those people in your sphere of influence, all those people that you see in our city, look behind the drama. Look behind the rough exterior. Look behind the relational dysfunction and the generational weirdness happening in their lives. Look behind all of the brokenness. And as much as you're repulsed by the brokenness, would you see someone sick? Would you allow the mercy of God to emerge in your heart for the Matthews in our community? And that brings us to our last idea from this metaphor that should center us in God's mission. And that is this: when we see God as a physician tending the sickness of our soul, that means that grace, whatever it is, grace is a cure, not compensation. Grace is a cure, not compensation. Notice where Jesus calls Matthew. At the booth, the tax collecting booth. He's in the very act of criminal activity. He is in the very act of exploitation. There he is, and he calls, as a rabbi would, he calls Matthew to be his people. That was unheard of. Not that rabbis would call people to be pupils, but that rabbis would call criminals to be followers. Rabbis, they would seek for the cream of the crop, the guys who have their act together, people who have pulled themselves up by their own spiritual, moral bootstraps, people who are promising, people who are virtuous and ethical, people who had a track record of righteousness, and the rabbi would assess that track record, that resume of righteousness, and he would say, as a reward for your good behavior in life, I'm going to go ahead and call you to be my disciple. And so the grace of a rabbi was really compensation for a person who lived up to the norms already established. That's human nature, by the way. Human nature says the worse you are, the harder it should be for you to be accepted by me and to be invited in my life. The worse you are, the harder you need to work to prove yourself, to establish some relational equity and credibility. And once you've done that, you can bring that to me, and I will assess what you have done, and we'll see whether or not you will be accepted. Religion does that. Religion says if you want to be accepted before God, what you need to do is you need to be a good person and not a bad person. You need to avoid this and not go there and not say that. And if you can do a lot of good things and avoid a lot of bad things, and if you can present your goodness before God, God will assess it and he'll say, you know what? You have virtue here, because of which I will compensate you with salvation. And so grace is compensation. It's compensation for already having one's act together. But again, this is where the imagery of Jesus here in Matthew 9 changes everything, because never did you have a physician tell a patient who was in dire straits, hey, once you heal yourself, then I'll treat you. Once you start your own heart, then I will apply the defibrillator to you. No physician does that. Treatment is not a reward for being healthy. Do you see that? Being unhealthy is a prerequisite for treatment. Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. Graceless people would have walked right past Matthew and said, there's no way, no how. You got to prove yourself first, not Jesus. The great physician steps in and administers grace. Now, let me give you one very particular application as I close, related to God's mission for you. All around us on any given day, all around in your church environments, there are opportunities for ministry. And let's call those opportunities for ministry what they are. They are opportunities for mission. Ministry opportunities are mission opportunities. Let's say this isn't your church. You belong to another church. That's fine. We're glad you're here. Your church will say, hey, we got some needs. We have some opportunities for you. There's mission that can be fulfilled here. And so your church may say, hey, we have children that need the gospel cure through physicians called teachers who are also recipients of the gospel cure. We need physicians there on Sunday morning, maybe in the midweek, or we need people present at these spiritual clinics called small groups where grace, the gospel grace, is dispensed in community. Or you may hear the call to support the carpenters in Pakistan, or to be a part of a short-term missions trip to Haiti or Romania. You may hear a number of opportunities for mission, because that's what the local church is. It is a hub where we say, as a church, we are committed to being extensions of God's mercy in this world. Now, check this out. If the primary lens by which I am assessing this, these mission opportunities, is will that person or those people or that group be needy? If they're needy, not sure if I want to be a part of it. Will it demand commitment, too much commitment? Will it challenge me? And will it prevent me from watching the Seahawks? And if you say, nope, I don't want to partake of that mission because I don't want to be inconvenienced, notice here, in that example, the grace of your involvement would be compensation for people already having their act together. Right? People already, they're fine, and so if you're fine, I can hang out, and we can laugh, and we can do life with one another. But the problem is, no one is fine. No one is fine. And the reality is, this is a hospital. Downstairs is the children's wing of the spiritual hospital. Small groups are those spiritual clinics in our community. Awanas is another opportunity to minister to the children of our community who are also sick with sin as we are. If we understand this as a spiritual hospital, our view changes. I mean, right now, if there was an accident with our children, and I said there's 100 kids downstairs who are injured, we would have more helpers than we needed, right? You might not even like kids, but it's like, I want to help. I want to help. I want to serve. Tell me what to do. But the reality is, we do have children who are sick with sin, who need the gospel cure like we do. And God has them in this place. God has those people in your small group, as difficult as they are. God has these unique opportunities in our community, through our church, for people who have been recipients of God's grace to, under the leadership of the great physician Jesus, to minister that. Now, let me wrap up with this, because I don't want guilt to motivate anyone to do anything, because we got something so much greater, and that is Jesus and his example. He's the greatest missionary ever. David Livingstone said, God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. God left his father's side. Jesus, God the Son, left his father's side left the comfort of that environment, stepped into our dark ER as a physician in the midst of a torn world, an injury to himself. He gives to perpetrators. He serves criminals. And he does so at the expense of his life. And those of us who are Christians this morning, we are saved precisely because Jesus was willing to do that. And Jesus says, freely you receive, freely you give. You have received the love of God in this way. You distribute the grace and the love of God in this way. This morning, be commissioned as a church. Remember, God desires mercy and not your religious sacrifices. Let's pray. Father, I know that this challenges me. This challenges me. People often feel like obstacles to what you want to do in my life instead of those mission objectives that you have purposely placed in my path to get over myself, my narcissism, my selfishness, and to give out. God, I pray that we, as we look at the world, we would see the world through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of a God who, when he gives radically, generously. He gives himself, doesn't hold back. And we're saved this morning for those of us who have accepted Jesus because of that. You are at work even right now, even in this message, as the great physician, mending our soul, making us more like your Son. You are ministering to us. You are a great physician as much now as you were when we first came to faith. We thank you that you are a God of mending mercy in our life right now, giving mercy. But you tell us if we've received it, how could we not give it? And you tell us that giving that is not something abstract. It's something as tangible as the needs and the opportunities all around us in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our county. God, commission us. Help us to see that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.